Our scripture reading this evening comes from Jonah 1 and 2. The passage is printed for you on page 10 of your bulletin. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep sea surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Abby. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin and jot down these three things. Haircut is the first one. Secondly, orange traffic cones. And then thirdly, a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So haircut, orange traffic cones, Jesus Storybook Bible. So let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work now alongside your word to accomplish what you desire in us. Lord, we pray that you would meet us wherever we find ourselves this afternoon, that all of us would see Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory, that we would drink deeply of the grace that is ours in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I've shared this story before, but when I was about 6 years old, I was upstairs in my bedroom, was cutting some paper with these red and white plastic safety scissors where there's like hardly any metal on them at all, right? Mainly plastic. So I'm cutting this paper and I get this idea that these scissors could actually be used to cut other things, not just paper, right? Like, for instance, my hair. Hair that I had at the time, by the way, right? So I reach up and I grab a chunk right in front. I take the scissors and I cut it off. And immediately, I realize that I've got a problem on my hands, literally, right, with this hair, these hair clippings in my hand, because what I didn't think through is what I was going to do with the hair after I cut it off. And so I know that if I put them in the trash can, then it's quite possible that my mom's going to see them, and I'm going to be caught, right? So what I came up with instead is what I would do is I would lift the trash can, put the clippings underneath the trash can on the floor, put the trash can on top, problem solved, nothing to worry about, right? So my mom comes into my room a little bit later, and she looks at me, and she says, did you cut your hair? And I can't for the life of me figure out how she knows what's happened here, right? And so you could say in that moment that my six-year-old self was pretty distressed, okay? I had no idea how this happened, but I knew that I was in trouble at that point. The consequences of my actions were real, and apparently they were very visible. I didn't know this. And I knew also that it was my own fault, all right? So here's what I want us to see, though. What I wanted to do in that moment, what I tried to do in that moment, was to hide the source of my distress. Not very successfully, right? It didn't work very well. And I think that's important to see, because that's actually usually how things go when we try to deal with our distress on our own. We try to fix it in some way. We try to hide it. We try to do something about it. And oftentimes, it doesn't work out the way that we wish it would. And that's actually some of what's happening to Jonah in this passage. So Jonah finds himself in this place of deep distress, and he's in that spot because of something that he did. He knows it's his own fault. So we left off last week with Jonah in verse 16 of chapter 1 getting tossed overboard by these sailors. So then, okay, how did he get there? Here's a quick recap, okay? So God had given Jonah this mission, and it was a mission that he couldn't stomach. He had called Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah wanted no part of it. And the reason for that is because he could not stand the idea of God showing mercy to these people in Nineveh that were awful people. They were people that he hated. And so what Jonah did instead is actually take off in the opposite direction, and he tries to run from God. What God does, though, is in his mercy, he sends this storm to stop Jonah from running. And so with all this that's happened on the ship, the sailors end up tossing him overboard. That's where our passage picks up. Jonah is in the middle of the sea, and he's in this place of deep distress. And we got to remember this. At this point, Jonah has no idea what's coming next. He is in deep distress and does not know where things are headed. And so part of what I want to look at this afternoon is how Jonah responds in his distress. So why do we need to look at that? Well, because I know that there are a number of you here who right now would say that your lives are in a place of what you would describe as deep distress. And I know that's not the majority of us, but I do know this, that there are also many of you who aren't in that spot right now, who have been there and know exactly what that feels like. Where this imagery of drowning or of having these waves beating you down and not knowing what's coming next, not knowing what you're going to do, is exactly the way that you feel. And so that's where Jonah shows us a lot about who God is in those moments. And he also shows us a whole lot about who we are in those moments as well. So here's what I want us to see this afternoon. It's this. God invites us to cry out to him in our distress. He invites us to cry out to him in our distress. And the reason for that is that he is the one in whom salvation belongs. So 2 points this afternoon. First, our cries of distress. And then secondly, God's response of rescue. So one, our cries of distress, and two, God's response of rescue. So first, our cries of distress. Why is Jonah distressed? There are actually a lot of reasons why he's distressed, but the first in this passage is in verse 17. He's been swallowed by a fish, okay? And remember, we know that the Lord is the one who had appointed this fish. And that he actually sent this fish, not as an act of judgment on Jonah, but actually as a way to save him, to rescue him. Jonah doesn't know that right now. And so all he knows is that he's just been tossed into the sea by these sailors, and now he's been swallowed by this massive fish. He's in the belly of this fish, says he's there for 3 days and 3 nights. We'll talk about that later. But what happens there is that Jonah then speaks this psalm. And it's a psalm that's pulled from all sorts of different places within the Bible. He speaks these things, and as he does, we actually find out more about why he's distressed. Here's the first reason. He's distressed because he thinks he's about to die. And we see this in a couple of places in particular. Look at verse 2. He uses this kind of this weird phrase. He calls out from the belly of Sheol. And if you were reading the old King James Version, that would say something like the belly of hell. So every time in the Old Testament Sheol is there, the King James would translate it as hell. That's actually not a great translation, because Sheol was thought to be this place that was like a great cave under the earth that was the place where the dead went. It was a massive grave, and so it was the land of the dead. But for the author here to say the belly of Sheol is even more vivid. So here's how one commentator puts this. The belly of Sheol implies a hopeless situation. For Jonah is not merely in the jaws of death, but in its entrails. And so now we know Jonah is obviously not physically dead here. But he is convinced at this point that he is about to die. And so for him to talk this way, it's sort of like saying, I am as good as dead. I am calling out to you from the belly of this ground, this land of the dead. Look also here at verses 5 and 6. This is another place we see him on his way to death. Look how this is described. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And so you get this really vivid picture of Jonah going further and further downward, and he's about to drown. He's got these weeds dragging him down, cutting off his life around his neck. And the final picture in the middle of verse 6 is the land of the dead. And this land of the dead has this gate with these bars on it that have closed on him forever. And so he describes his life as being now in the pit of death. Why is this important? It's important because Jonah's in distress here because he's facing physical death. But that's not the only sense in which he's facing death. There's also a death here that could be described as a spiritual death, because this is a picture of his being separated from God. To be in the pit, as he says here, is to be abandoned and forsaken by God. So Jonah's in a really bad place here. He's distressed because he's about to die, but it's also distressing to him because he knows that in some sense it is God who has cast him into the sea. Did you notice this? Look at verse 3. He's speaking to God and he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." He's saying it's God's waves, it's God's billows that are passing over him. So Jonah knows that God has done this to him, and even worse, he knows that he deserves it. He knows that while God is the one who's done this, he's the one who's brought it on himself. So verse 4, "I'm driven away from your sight." Literally, "I'm driven away from before your eyes." He's saying, "I know I got myself into this mess. God, I ran from you. I rejected you. I got myself into this, and now I'm about to die." Really interesting here. This language of verse 4 is the same language that's used in Genesis 3, verse 24, when God drives Adam and Eve out of the wilderness, or out of the Garden of Eden, after they've sinned. And the significance of that is that this is an act of judgment that's happening here. Jonah has rejected God, and he deserves judgment because of it. And the result, of course, is this distress and despair. And the low point is really verse 6. He's lost hope. He's ready to give up. It's too much. He says in verse 7 that his life is fainting away. And we shouldn't miss this. There's some sad irony here. Because if you remember back to the beginning, in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says twice in that verse that what Jonah is trying to do is flee from the presence of the Lord. And so in this really ironic, twisted way, he's getting exactly what he wanted. But now he knows that this is not what he wants at all. He's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. That's where Jonah is at the end of verse 6, in this place of this despair and hopelessness that maybe needs even a stronger word than distress. So it might be that you're here this afternoon and you think, that's actually where I identify with Jonah, in his despair. And it could be that's the reason there are some things in your life right now that have sapped your hope. It could be a relationship that's broken beyond repair. It could be a struggle that's so deeply ingrained in you that you actually have a difficult time conceiving of even what your life would be like without it. You know what I mean? Where it's so deep within you that you don't know what you would be without it. Or a loneliness that is so dark that there's no possibility of light for you. That is distress. But it could also be, though, that you identify with Jonah in the way that you are trying to run from God. And I realize it's probably not running in this sort of all-out, obvious, rebellious way that's obvious to everyone else like it is in Jonah's life here. Because the reality is if that's where you were, you probably wouldn't be here this afternoon, right? What it probably looks like, though, is maybe having areas of your life that you don't want God to touch. Where effectively what you've done is you've set up these large orange traffic cones around a particular part of your life, and you want God to stay out of that lane. And it could be all kinds of different stuff. It could be in the area of your sexuality. You don't want God speaking into that area. You don't want him telling you what you can or can't do and with whom you can or can't do it. And so you partition that part of your life off. Could be your money. You don't want God talking to you about how and where and in what way you should be spending your money. It could be that you're in a place that where you're trying to block off this area, even of your anger. You know it's a problem. You're not in a place where you want to deal with it. Set up those cones. It could be in the way that you're using alcohol right now, where it's starting to slip a little bit from you, but you don't want to acknowledge that because you don't want to think about what it would feel like to come home in the evenings and not have a drink. And so what we do then is we set up these cones around it, and we don't want God to touch those. And I know that doesn't feel like all-out rebellion, but we need to recognize that it starts in these seemingly small, these relatively insignificant decisions that we make to keep God out of these certain areas. Here's an example of how this works. Nobody sets out to become dependent and addicted and enslaved to prescription drugs. Nobody sets out to do that. And yet, millions of people are enslaved to that. And it's come from this accumulation of these very small, seemingly insignificant decisions until you wake up one morning and this thing has you by the throat. That's a way that we run from God. It's that where you identify with Jonah. Jonah, at this point, is actually well past that. He's in distress, and he knows he's in distress. So the question then is, what does he do? What does Jonah do with his distress? He actually does something that's pretty surprising. This guy who's been running from God, who wants nothing to do with God, who's trying to flee from his presence, finds himself here at the end of his rope. And so in this place of desperation where he doesn't know what else to do, he actually cries out to God in his desperation and despair. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And then look down to verse 7, it's even more vivid there, where he's on the brink of literal death. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. So he cries out to God because he doesn't know what else to do at this point. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because crying out to God, even in our distress, can still be a really hard thing to do. Why? Well, it could be hard because what this does is it forces you to admit that you actually are helpless. It forces you to admit that you've got a problem that you can't fix. And everything in us fights that feeling. We hate to feel that way. And to cry out to the Lord in our distress forces us to acknowledge that. It's also hard, though, because there's some sense in which you have to acknowledge the role that you played in getting yourself there. You've got to own what you did. Step 4 in the 12 steps of recovery is to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. A searching and fearless moral inventory. That is an incredibly difficult thing to do. This is part of the reason it's hard. It's also hard because it could be really scary to think about turning back to the one from whom you've been running. Because the question that you ask at that point is, how is God going to respond to me after what I've done? After I spent all this time and this effort trying to run from him, telling him to get his hands off my life, and now I'm going to turn to him? What's he going to do? And that's a real question for Jonah as well. Because remember, Jonah's crying out like this while he is still in the belly of this fish. He doesn't know the outcome, but he knows at some level that his only hope is to turn to God. And I want you to see that that is what faith looks like in distress. This is faith expressing itself when you are at your lowest possible point. Help me, help me. So then how does God respond? So our second point, God's response of rescue. How does God respond? He responds by showing mercy. By showing mercy. How does that mercy show itself in this passage? Well, it shows first in that God hears Jonah's cries. So verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And I realize we hear this, and we take that kind of thing for granted. Because we think, that's just sort of what God does, right? God always responds when we cry out. But here's the thing, God did not have to do this. Jonah was getting what he wanted as he ran, and God would have been perfectly within his rights, perfectly just to let Jonah keep running. God was under no obligation to do anything about this. And now, at the last second, Jonah cries out to God, and God, in his immense mercy, hears him. But you think about how powerful that is and what that means for us. What this could mean for you. Even, it means this, even in the midst of your mess, a mess of your own making, God is there. And not only is he there, he is actually ready to hear your cries of distress. The cries of distress that are born out of a situation that came from you running from him and rejecting him and wanting nothing to do with him, that same God is still ready to hear you when you cry out to him. And so my question is, do you actually believe that's true? Because I think most of us struggle deeply to believe that. And here's why I say that. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about the last time that you really blew it. And I'm not talking about small things. I'm talking about big stuff. So maybe, for example, something happens on a Saturday night that you regret deeply. You cannot believe what you did. Is your next inclination the following morning to come here and worship God? Is that what comes naturally to us when we've done something like that? No, it's not, is it? What we want to do is we want to step away from God because we're scared to death about how he's going to respond because we are viewing him wrongly. One of my really favorite songwriters is Andy Gullihorn. He's got a song that's called Let It Go. And he's talking about this image that we have of God. Here's what he says. He said, you're holding on to an image of a disconnected God who needs to be protected from the darkness in your heart. Who waits for you to sober up before he gives his love. And the whole point of this song is to say, that is not who God is. You are wrong in thinking that. That is not who the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible is the one who hears your cries, even in the midst of your distress, even in the midst of the mess that is your own making. That's one way we see his mercy here. Here's the second. God's mercy shows and that he saves us from our ultimate distress. He saves us from our ultimate distress. So where do we see that in the psalm? A couple places. One, and maybe this is the most obvious to us, but it's really important. God saves Jonah from death. Jonah cries out in verse 6. God hears him. And in verse 6, his life is spared. And so it says that God draws him up out of this pit. This place where he was locked in by these bars that were going to keep him there forever. And so in this case, God literally saves Jonah's life. And so that might be the most obvious way. It's not the only way, though. Here's the other way that God shows his rescue of Jonah. God rescues Jonah also from judgment. So where do we see this? Well, we see this in the two references in this passage to the temple. You might have thought, well, that seems a little odd for him to cry out in this way. I've said this before, and I'm going to keep saying it. It is really hard to overestimate the importance of the temple in the Old Testament, in the lives of the Old Testament people of God. We hear temple, we probably think place where we gather for worship. It's like a church building. It was so much more than that. The temple in the Old Testament is the place where God's special presence dwelt. And so it was the place where they would describe it as a place where heaven and earth intersected. But here's the other really important thing about the temple. The temple was the place where sacrifices for sin took place. And so within the temple was this area, this place called the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, where this sacrificial blood was shed for the sins of the people. And it was only because of that blood being shed there that God could then show mercy to his people. What Jonah is doing here is pleading for God's mercy. So verse 7, his prayers have come into God's temple. And it's probably not a stretch here to imagine Jonah struggling to believe that this would be possible, right? Think again about how much he has blown it. This prophet whose job was to speak on behalf of the Lord, who was to obey God and was to confront people who were running from him, and then he himself does that. He's one who's supposed to know better. And yet he runs from God. He rejects God. And so he's got to think that he's struggling to think, is there mercy for me? And I know that's how some of you feel. Like what you've done is maybe disqualified you from God's mercy. Like maybe this time it was too much. And if that's you, I want you to hear that this is one of my favorite quotes. This is from a guy named Richard Sibbes, a 17th century Anglican. He says this, "There is more grace in Christ than sin in us." There is more grace in Christ than sin in us. Let me say it this way. You have got to stop giving your sin so much credit. You've got to stop thinking that your sin somehow has some kind of special power, okay? Because it doesn't. God's grace and his mercy flow from this mercy seat, and his grace is greater than your sin 100% of the time. So stop thinking otherwise. There is more grace in Christ than sin in us. That's what God does for Jonah in this passage. One more question that I want us to ask. I want us to ask this. How did Jonah get to a point when he actually called out to God in his distress? What was it that occurred in that moment that resulted in his crying out to God? Verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. What does Jonah remember here about the Lord? Part of what he remembers, we can guess, is what he says in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah, in this moment, remembers that there is only one true God. And that all these other gods, all these other things that he might try to do, to places he might look for hope in this moment, are worthless. Because there's only one place, one God to whom he can look for real hope. And he points out here that it's found in the steadfast love of the Lord. And that word, it's one word in Hebrew, that's translated as steadfast love is a really important word. It's translated in other places as something like a loyal love or even a covenantal love. But as is often the case, Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible says it best. Here's how she says it. It's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what Jonah remembers here. He remembers that this is who his God is. One who, in the words of Psalm 103 that we heard earlier in the assurance of pardon, this God who is merciful and gracious. This God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So this is great for Jonah. What does this mean for us? What it means for you is that that same God offers that same mercy to you. And he does so through this one who many years later would say is the greater Jonah. This is how Jesus describes himself in Matthew 12. This week I finally printed that for you in the front of your bulletin. Here's some similarities. Like Jonah, Jesus would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, or we could say in the heart of death itself. Here's the thing though. Unlike Jonah, when Jesus cried out to his Father in distress, that prayer for the one time and this one time only went unanswered. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because what happened in that moment is that Jesus bore the judgment due for the sins of his people. And so as we sing, in that moment, the Father turned his face away. And it's that death on the cross that the mercy seat that we were talking about earlier, that Jonah was praying towards with hope, was always pointing forward to. This mercy that would flow from the cross itself. But, like Jonah once again, Jesus would not stay in the grave. Because on the third day, God would raise him up, and it's that resurrection that gives you hope. The kind of permanent hope, this lasting hope, in the midst of your despair and your distress. Because this one who is greater than Jonah can say, you brought up my life from the pit. Here's the thing. If you've put your faith in that one, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you can say that too. That my God has brought me up and brought my life up from the pit. So God calls you to look to this one who is greater than Jonah. To cry out to him in your distress and to know that he hears you. To know that he will rescue you. To know that in him and in him alone, you will find salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we can cry out to you in our distress. That you hear us. That you respond. That you will rescue us. Because you've promised to. Because you have rescued us ultimately by sending your Son for us. Lord, we praise you. We pray that you would help us in our unbelief. And we struggle to believe that that's true. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.